Our text for this morning is going to be in Philippians chapter 2. But let me ask you to turn first to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. We're going to read a paragraph that will illustrate well what our Philippians chapter 2 text is all about. Mark chapter 8. We're going to read verses 22 through 26. It says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him," that is to Jesus, "a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This man said," and I quote one more time, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Did Jesus blow it in this passage? You know, maybe you can read it, you might think, oh man, Jesus made a mistake. He couldn't fully heal the man. It took him two attempts to get the man's sight back. Oh, you couldn't be missing the point of the passage more if that's what you think is happening. Jesus here didn't blow it, okay? He didn't need two attempts. No, he did this purposely in two stages for a reason. We won't talk about the full reason and all of the things that are going on here, but let's just make a simple point. Jesus is illustrating three possible states that a person can be in with this account. The first state is a blind state. So what is physical for this man is also an illustration of what is spiritual for him. Not only was this man physically unable to see, but he was also spiritually blind. His blind state illustrates where the majority of this world's people are. That is, they're spiritually lost. The second state that this man then comes to after Jesus heals him the first time is a state where he is experiencing blurry vision. You might ask, well, how does he know what trees look like? You know, I mean, he sees men like trees walking, but how does he know what trees? Well, people have tried to explain to this blind man what trees are like and what, you know, humans look like. Or perhaps when he was, you know, little, he may not have been blind, but probably the latter. You know, people have described to him what trees look like, what humans look like. And as he first begins to see, he's looking at humans and he's, that isn't what people described. Probably to him it looks like just kind of sticks for arms and legs and a torso, what I would probably draw if I were trying to, you know, draw. I'm not an artist. All right, so, you know, here is this man. He is healed the first time, and he receives not his full sight, but blurry vision. His blurry vision illustrates, catch this now, please don't miss it, because this is the point of the Philippians 2 passage. Okay, at least part of it. His blurry vision illustrates where most believers are. Not all believers, but most of them are. What is that? What is that state? It is a confusion about their mission in life. Most believers, you say, are you sure? Well, not only does the rest of Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10 describe this, but this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2, where we'll be in just a minute. Most believers are confused about their mission in life, why they're here and what they're supposed to be doing. Most of us see men like trees walking in a spiritual sense. Finally, third state that this man comes to after Jesus heals him the second time is a state where he can see clearly, or clear vision. His clear vision illustrates where God wants to bring all believers, and that is to a state of spiritual maturity. Now, before we go to Philippians 2, let's quickly figure out what is, according to Jesus' own definition, what is a state of spiritual maturity, or what does spiritual maturity look like? All right. Down a few verses in Mark 8 to the middle of verse 34. Yeah, we'll read all of verse 34 and 35. Here's what Jesus' definition of spiritual maturity looks like. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." That's spiritual maturity. Denying himself. "Let him take up his cross and follow me." Does bearing a cross sound like something you want to do? What are you doing if you're carrying a cross? You're headed toward death. You're dying to self. Okay, that doesn't sound like something we want. But that is Jesus's definition of spiritual maturity. Verse 35 says almost exactly the same thing that Paul says in Philippians 2. So let's not skip verse 35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it." If you're living all about self, self-absorbed, if it's all about me, 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 okay, what is the gain in that? "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's an inverted order. It's not intuitive. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense to an unbeliever. It should make sense to us. But how many of us are kind of seeing but not fully comprehending? How many of us have blurry vision, not clear spiritual sight? The further definitions by Jesus of what a mature believer is are found in verse 33 of chapter 9, Mark 9, starting in verse 33. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on your way?' But they kept silent." He's talking to the 12 now. These are Jesus' 12 disciples. These are the men, minus Judas, who are going to be the apostles. Jesus is almost ready to die this week, okay, in terms, I mean, he's very close, not this week, but I mean, he's very close to the week where he is going to die on the cross. And what have the disciples, as they've been walking behind Jesus, what have they been arguing about? Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about which one of them was greatest. Can you see, John, don't you realize I'm better than you? Can you just see that? I mean, you can. It doesn't look pretty, but you can see it. That's where they were. Were they believers at this point? I think all of them except Judas were believers. But how, spiritually speaking, were they viewing themselves and life and others? With blurry vision. blurry vision. So Jesus then defines what a great Christian really is. How does he define it? Verse 35. And Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Don't miss that word, servant. A Christian who understands his or her mission in life is going to be a servant. The last definition of Jesus before we turn to Philippians 2 is in chapter 10, verse 35. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus has just foretold his death to the disciples a third time. So they have just, in the course of a short span, they have heard Jesus say, "I am going to die." And the disciples don't believe him or don't understand. It's not computing for them. And so they are still seeing life and their and mission in a very selfish, self-absorbed way. And they don't see clearly. So Mark chapter 10, verse 35, here's what was happening. Jesus tells, you know, the disciples he's going to die. A third time he says this. And James and John, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. When you become king, could I be vice president and you know, my brother be, you know, secretary of state?" Essentially, I mean, hey, can we be the top two dogs in your new coming kingdom? How well do they see? Oh boy, they don't see very clearly at all. They see life like men with who are blurry. Okay, they don't understand. So Jesus, in verse 38, says, "You don't know what you're asking. You really don't understand." Go down to verse 43. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your," what's the next word? What does spiritual maturity look like? What does a godly, growing, mature man, woman, or young person look like? They look like the person that who's going to, you know, be a top dog and sit on the right hand? Nuh-uh. No, they look like a servant. He must be your servant. Verse 44, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Okay, so that was then. That was back when Jesus was alive on earth before his crucifixion. Now, let's fast forward many years. In fact, we're looking at 30 years approximately later to Philippians chapter 2. Please turn there. Philippians 2. Question: how well were Christians in the first century doing in terms of Jesus' definition of maturity? Okay, they weren't blind. They wouldn't be Christians if they were blind. They weren't blind. But how many of them were suffering from blurry vision, needed spiritual eye correction, vision correction, and how many of them really were mature in the way that Jesus is describing? In the Philippians 2 text we're about to read, Paul is looking for someone to send to the Philippian church who has a pastoral nature, meaning he has elder qualifications and can help them. And he's got to choose. He has all of the churches and Christians in Rome. How many of the pastors or elder qualified men in all of Rome, and there are a lot of Christians in Rome by now, how many of them does Paul want, could Paul choose from to send over to Philippi to help them? How many of the leaders now have clear spiritual vision, and how many of them are suffering from blurry vision? Let's read. How well are they doing 30 years after Jesus' teaching? Paul says, Philippians 2, starting in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have hundreds like him. No, that's not what the text says, does it? How many leaders in all of these churches have clear spiritual vision? And we should add, and are free enough where they could be sent. How many of them? Paul says, for I have no one like him. Who will be, this is key, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they, Christians generally speaking in Rome, they all seek their own interests. James and John, Jesus, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory? Jesus says, you don't even know what you're talking about. You see, your spirit, your vision is so blurry. And what does Paul say? Same thing. Timothy has clear vision. How about the rest? They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you, the Philippians, you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Of course, Paul's in prison for the faith, and so that's what he's talking about there in verse 23. What a powerful passage, is it not? All we've done is just read it. We haven't even begun to open it up and break it down yet. But folks, it is awesome. So let's pray and ask the Lord for help here. Lord, open our eyes. Jesus, help us to see. Amen. Here's the point of this passage. Here's the point. Most Christians, I think according to what Jesus is teaching in Mark and elsewhere, what Paul's teaching in Philippians 2 and other parts of the New Testament, most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve. Say it again. Most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve. Now, why is it important for us to understand this? It's important because if we don't come to grips with the three facts contained in these few verses, then our mission in life will always remain blurry. Do you want to make a difference? Do you want to matter? I mean, young people in here, you know, you're 15 or 20 or 25. I mean, you and older, of course, but, you know, younger people in here, you want to make a difference. You want to make your mark on the world. You want to, man, you have great dreams of what you're going to do and what, and spiritually speaking, what Christ will do in your life. You want to matter. We all do, don't we? Every one of us has that desire. We all do. We want to make a difference. And those who are believers, which is us here, we want to make a difference for Jesus' sake. But that's the point of this passage and of the Mark 8 as we couple it. If we want to make a difference, but in reality, we're just serving ourselves. We're self-absorbed, selfish. It's all about seeking my own interests, not those of Jesus. It's not about me genuinely being concerned. Love, care for others. If it's all about me, 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 and not about dying to myself and giving of myself, then you know what? My vision just, the whole time, it's blurry. And here's the thing. Did the man who was healed for the first time know that his vision was blurry? Absolutely. But his blurry vision physically was illustrating where James and John and Peter and Bartholomew, etc., where they were spiritually. Did those men, the disciples, know that their spiritual vision was blurry? No, they had no clue. Jesus tells them three times what's going on in life, and they absolutely just, it's like they just rush right over the top of his advice or his spiritual teaching and just, they just don't really get it. You could say they weren't quite ready for it. Whatever you might say, it wasn't clear to them. Why is it important for us to understand that most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve? Why is it important? Because if we don't come to grips with the three facts that Paul gives us here, then our mission in life will always be blurry. Your mission in life will be blurry. You won't make the difference that you desire to make for Christ. There'll be some difference in your life, but not the same kind of impact if you don't understand, if we don't understand what is contained in these few verses. So, the first fact that we need to come to grips with is this. It's in verses 19 and 20 of Philippians 2. Here it is. Genuine care among Christians for other people, genuine care is rare. Few love like this. Few have compassion like this. Few ever get beyond their own worlds and really, you know, puncture that shell, crack that shell, and get out and truly make a huge difference. All of us make some difference. We do. Thank God. It's all because of Christ. It's not because of us and our flesh. Thank God we all make a difference. Every one of us makes a difference for Christ. But how much of a difference are we making? Where are we? Paul's thankful for those who are believers, who even those who seek their own interests. Philippians chapter 1, if you turn back, we won't right now. Philippians 1, 15 through 17. Even those who preach the gospel out of envy, he's thankful for. Okay? Even if the gospel is preached with the wrong motive, Paul's thankful for that. But how many are going to make the kind of impact that Timothy can or that Paul can? Well, that kind of impact is going to come when a person genuinely, truly cares for others. And that kind of genuine care is rare. Let's reread verses 19 and 20. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. I've been looking forward to preaching this text for a long time. Why? Because Timothy is my hero. I look at Timothy and I'm thinking, Here is a model that I need to follow, and I think we should all look at him that way. Okay? This text, verses 19 through 24, isn't really developing the definition of genuine care. It's simply stated. Paul doesn't write like what genuine care looks like. He simply states it. His goal here is not to define genuine care. Instead, his goal is to point us to a model of genuine care. So chapter 2, if we go back, we're not going to reread it, but if you go back to chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, just a few verses before what we're reading here. Who is the ultimate model of genuine care? Who is the ultimate model of self-sacrifice? Well, of course, verses 5 through 11, it is Jesus. Jesus is the model. Duh. Okay. That one's easy. That's chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, what is that section about? Well, sanctification is what it's about. Sanctification is how we become like the model, how we become like Jesus. So then what is chapter 2, verses 19 through 30 about? Well, it talks about two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. If Jesus is the model, verses 5 through 11, and sanctification is how we become like that model, verses 12 through 18, then Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples of the model. But in all of Rome, Paul had only one man who he could send to the Philippians soon, not right away, but upcoming, who would genuinely care for them. Only one man. Now, there were others probably in Rome, Epaphroditus for sure, who had genuine care, as we'll learn, but probably Epaphroditus didn't have the spiritual giftedness to do what the Philippians needed that Timothy does. So out of all the available people, only Timothy is found. What is genuine concern? Again, Paul doesn't define it, just mentions it, but let's define it a little more clearly so that we can understand it. Here's a definition from one of the writers. Genuine concern is the transparent interest that someone takes in the well-being of others. Genuine care is just, look, I'm not, there's no facade, there's no, I'm getting because I'm giving. No, it's transparent. I'm not helping a person out because they're going to take me to, you know, Culver's. Okay, that's not why I'm helping them. Okay, I'm helping them, I'm reaching out to them, I'm trying to show them Christ, not for me, for them. Transparent interest. The transparent interest that someone takes in the well-being of others. First will be last, and the last first. That's well-being of others. What does this look like? First a quote, and then a couple of concrete examples. What does this, okay, you say transparent interest, I'm kind of getting it, I'm there, kind of, but help me out a little bit more. All right, let's help us out a little more here. D.A. Carson says in his little commentary on Philippians, there are many different styles of leadership. Timothy is a leader. Paul wants to send him soon over to the Philippians, and he is struggling to find any leaders in all of Rome like Timothy. Back to Carson's quote, there are many different styles of leadership. Some leaders live to be admired, live to be praised, without ever being so crass as to say so, they give the impression that the church exists and flourishes primarily because of their gifts. And the least the church can do in return is offer constant adulation. But that is not Timothy's attitude. He lives for them. He is genuinely interested in their well-being. Now let's get concrete about this. Okay. Most helpful thing probably now is to illustrate what that looks like, what genuine care looks like. So as I was contemplating how to illustrate this, my mind ran immediately to different people in our congregation. And then, so I typed out some men and I typed out some women, and then I thought, you know what? If I do that, if I actually state the names of a few men and a few women, then those who I don't state are going, sorry if I'm looking at you now, those who I don't state that I like catch somebody's eye. Okay, you know, those who I don't state, I'll look at the pew up here. If I state those that, who really, I think, are modeling a Timothy-like or Jesus-like genuine care for others, and then I don't mention some people, those that are not mentioned will naturally think, okay, what's he saying? And then those who are mentioned will be like, you know, they're the ones who are the last, right? First, last. They'll be like, why is he talking about me? That's the way it really is, because they have spirit, you know, clear vision, and those who have blurry. So I thought, you know what? That's a bad idea. Let me not mention a bunch of people, but let me mention two. One man and one woman. Brad Lightsky. I know he's like, don't do it. Oh, come on. Stop it. I don't care. Sorry, Brad. I'm just telling you, this is a Timothy-like man. Thank God for Brad Lightsky. This church is so impacted by the ministry of the Lightsky family. I mean, Brad, you know, Russ had the double hip replacement, right? So Russ hasn't been able to take care of the grounds. That's his primary responsibility as deacon. And he hasn't been able to do it physically. You know what? Brad is out here. I find out. I didn't know. He didn't say anything. Brad's out here. By the way, there are others in our church who are just like this. I'm just using one illustration, okay? But Brad's out here with his wife. I think Tim was with them. Maybe John too. And they're out working on the front, you know, flower bed, pulling weeds and planting new flowers that I'm sure they bought with their own money, and then spreading mulch. And I didn't even know. Maria told, oh yeah, you know, Brad and Karen, they were out there doing. What else are they doing? And I look, that the list of things that they, how they serve, could go on. There's a reason why I'm going to mention two people, okay? It'll be clear when we get to the third point, but it really matters. Pay attention to those who are like this. And then the woman, and I, just as much as I hesitated to mention Brad, I hesitate to mention the woman, but it's my own wife, Maria. You have no idea how much time she spends in the morning in the Word and in praying for you. You have no idea. You probably don't realize that she networks or, you know, spends time with people to help them, not to gain advantage for her, but for you. She's genuine. She's sincere. She's kind. She's caring. I ought to know, okay? I really ought to know. And it's everything you see on the outside is so very real on the inside. So there's one man and one woman in our congregation. There are others that I could have mentioned. In real estate, they say location, location, location. In genuine, caring Christianity, probably the word that we should repeat three times is, what do you think? You don't have to respond, but what do you think? What's the one word that probably more in our culture, 21st century, more than any other, is going to display genuine care, genuine concern, and is going to demonstrate genuine care and concern? If it's location, location, location in real estate, then in genuine, caring, loving, agape Christianity, it's time, time, time. time. Oh, yeah. This kind of thing, this kind of ministry, you want to make a difference? It's going to take time. True love, unvarnished, agape, welcoming, wholesome care. Oh, this kind of genuine care is really inconvenient when a person needs you and you're really busy. When are we not really busy? Always we're really busy, or almost always, right? And then they need you. You're on vacation and they, you know, hey, can you, well, you know what? Or when you really don't feel like it. I mean, I just don't feel, I'm so tired this last week has been. And then they're, you know, needing. Inconvenient. This call, we're talking about sweat here. Serving. You know, helping Ted Hockenauer. We have a group of men who pick Ted Hockenauer up early in the morning and take him from the nursing home to dialysis and then back. And there are, you know, about six men or so in that rotation who three times a week are bringing. That's what we're talking about. Sweat, time, inconvenient. Oh, yeah, that's inconvenient to have to do that. Serving to clean the building, serving to mow the lawn, serving a neighbor who is old and needs the leaves raked. Compassion. Loving the unlovely. Loving the hurting. Perseverance. Not giving up on someone. Not giving up on a counselee. Not giving up on someone in need. Here's the main point of the whole passage. Most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve. And they don't even realize it. They have spiritual blurry vision. They're like James and John. Hey, let me sit up on the right hand and the left hand. And you're like, I don't think you should be on the right and left hand. You need to learn this first. At the Wilds Christian Camp, North Carolina, I was a counselor there for a summer. I was told by one of their longtime staff members that whenever they pick someone to be full, I was just part-time for a summer. Whenever they pick someone to be a full-time camp employee, whatever they do from, you know, top to bottom, whatever, wherever they're going to get plugged in, they put them on grounds and cleaning for a full year. Let me tell you, I won't be, you know, gross or crass here, but I mean the toilet system, because it's up in the mountains, like way away, so the water system is not strong. Let me tell you, the toilets are always backed up and clogged up. I mean, it is, again, that's enough. Okay, I'm just telling you, cleaning the bathhouse, and you know what? They're not told what position they're going to have someday. If you'll just make it for a year, then you'll get this. They're not told that. They're not misled to believe they're only going to clean, but they're not promised anything. And the leadership of the camp, they watch those people for a full year. Are they griping and they're complaining? Do they really fit here? Do they really have the compassion, the love, the genuine concern for others? Or are they really mostly a ladder climber? Or are they about themselves? And if they're about themselves, if they're self-absorbed, they probably never promote them, and those people end up leaving. Of their own accord, they don't fire them. Because, you know, maybe they will get it. Maybe their vision will go from blurry to clear, but most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve. Why is it important for us to understand this? Because if we don't come to grips with three facts, then our mission in life will always be blurry. The second fact that we must come to grip with is this. Genuine care is absent in most. I didn't say that. This is Paul. I worded the point. But if genuine care is rare, Timothy's the only one, then in verse 21, genuine care is absent in most. What do most people after? Even Christians now. Don't be deceived. Even us. Please don't be thinking about other. Oh yeah, well I can think of, you know, Jane or John or whatever. You know, no. Oh, sorry, Jane. No, well, I just blew it. All right, you know, I can think of somebody else. You know, who's got a problem. No. Think about ourselves. Is it really true? Did Paul really say genuine care is absent in most? Verse 21. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. All. It's a lot of people. That's a lot of Christians in Rome. James and John are asking, Lord, may we sit at your right and left hands? Oh, you don't even understand. You, first will be last, the last will first. Are you taking up your cross? Do you serve others? I mean, if you really want to sit on the right and left hand, you don't even know what you're asking for. If you want to do that, you're going to have to be a servant. That's what real maturity looks like. Do you really care for others? Or do you care all about yourself? That's what Paul is talking about here. They all seek their own interests, self-promotion, wanting to look good in front of others. It's a facade. Do you have, you know, one way of acting at home, maybe on the way to church, and then when you get into church, it's different? Okay. Wanting to look good, wanting to get ahead, wanting to be recognized, to climb the ladder. The desire, or maybe even the demand, to be heard and seen. That's the way the 12 were just before Jesus' death. And all who Paul could send to the Philippians, that's the way how almost all of them are. Self-absorption. Everything is somehow always about me. They all seek their own interests. Not some, all. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of Christians. Wake up. You know, we need to wake up. We need to realize we may have blurry vision. And those who are maybe beating themselves up the most right now, you know, thinking, God, please, you know, help me to be more like the model Jesus. Help me to make Timothy my hero. They're probably the ones who are doing really well. And it's the others who are thinking about others, and they're probably the ones who are, you know, struggling. Narcissistic. Let my path always be easy. I want to make my life as easy as possible. What does Jesus say? Take up your cross. I want everything to be as easy as possible. Every activity that I should do should always fulfill me. Whatever happens, I just want everything in my life to be pleasing. It's the American way, right? Not take up your cross and follow me. Not work. Not pain, sweat, tears, and trials. The New Testament is full of teaching about sweat and pain and trials. And yet the church, at least in America, is shifting to preaching on three things that are going to help your marriage, seven things that are going to make you a better person. And you know what? There's scripture there, and the sermons aren't terrible and so forth, but really getting down into the word and exegeting it, that the our culture wants more of that than more of this kind of preaching. In fact, this kind of preaching is not going to really tend to draw people, is it? Honesty with the text and preaching the whole counsel of the word. Sometimes it's encouraging, oftentimes it's not. Yeah, well, I think that's what we're called to do. Not work, pain, sweat, tears, trials. But pools, vacations, 401ks, my kids, my spouse, my rights, give, give, give. What can I get? What's in it for me? Will I receive any benefit out of this? I see men, but they look like trees walking. Blurry vision. The desire, or maybe even the demand, to be served. Church is what I can get out of it rather than what I can give to others. Little or no desire to serve other Christians unless they are family or close friends. I serve my family because they deserve it. I serve my friends because of the ways they pay me back in love and fellowship, a sense of belonging, and by helping me when I need help. I don't really serve others outside of my family and friends because I don't get anything back. That's Jesus's point in Mark 8. That's Paul's point here. Where is the genuine agape kind of love and sincere care in all of this? And do you really want on your deathbed, when you are at, when you're taking your last breaths, I don't know how many people I've sat with in that kind of situation, when you're taking your last breaths and you're reflecting back on your 70 years of life or 80 years of life, or, you know, God forbid, maybe for someone 35 years of life, and you're on your deathbed and you're thinking back about the influence you've had and the impact, and what did you do? Are you gonna really, is your vision going to get clear at that moment? And then are you going to say, Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm going to meet you in minutes. Well, that's what is here in our passage. What are you willing to give up? Time. How much are you willing to sacrifice when it's inconvenient to help somebody, when I'm really tired? How far will you go to help someone in need? Are you really going to go that extra mile with them? I have an illustration here. I see the clock is really against me. I'm going to do a quick illustration. Jonathan and Susan Kopp, missionaries in Papua New Guinea, we're almost done. We have one more chapter in their biography that we're reading for family devotions. Here's a couple, handsome couple, handsome children. They're from the States. They go to serve God in what they call, the title of the book, The Canopy of Darkness. They're going to Papua New Guinea, literally out in the middle of the bush. And the natives that are there are dangerous, and life is horrible in terms of it's hot. Bugs, I mean, on and on and on. The pleasures of life are just way, way down. So the chapter we're on that we read last night, you've got Susan. This is after they've been, you know, they had to learn the language. That took years. They had to then translate scriptures and create lessons, and they're now done with their first wave of teaching, and there are many young believers now in the village and in outer villages around. And Jonathan has gone 2 days hike, and this is up mountains and down and through rivers, and he's gone 2 days hike one way to meet a village that he's hoping to reach, and then he's gone 2 days back. He arrived back on Saturday night. It's now Sunday morning, and he is so tired he can hardly move. And they've created a clearing. There are no clearings there. It's all jungle. Well, they created a clearing so that people from the village could come and hang out on their, if you want to call it, lawn. And the lawn is full, and he's tired. And one of the young key new believers named Iaka is knocking on his back door because Susan, his wife's out in front. And Iaka's like, "Brother Jonathan, things are not going well here." and so... You know, Jonathan's like, I can't get up. So he knocks on the door again, Yaka does, and, "Brother, come, we, things are not going well." And it's going to be the worst Sunday since they've been there. One man gets hacked up from a neighboring tribe, a man who was asking them to come and preach the gospel in his village. He got hacked up. He was the easiest target, and it was a blood feud and all this kind of stuff. Susan, she's literally standing next to the man when he gets hacked. She runs into the house. She can't even talk. The kids were back in. Our Hope Sharp, our missionary, works with them, okay? So she's in the Wewak village right on the shore, not in the interior. So the kids are in Wewak at the headquarters. The parents are the only ones there right now. And Susan runs in. She is so beside herself, she can't even talk. That's what it says in the passage, sorry. All right, so she's all excited. She's trying to get on the radio, and she's just like yelling, "Help, help, help," and she can't even talk. There are arrows starting to fly. It is going bananas out there. Jonathan's like, he jumps, you know, he's, "Oh, what in the world?" He is so tired. And then he goes out and he's holding, the head of the man who just the last 2 days he's visited their village. He walked back with them, and he's wanting the gospel to come. And he's got literally blood, warm blood going, and he's like, oh my goodness. And all right, what does servant, now look, God's not going to call us all to Papua New Guinea, right? Probably none of us. But that's genuine care. That's what it looks like. I'm going to do this. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to just stop the sermon without going on to the third point. We'll pick up the third point next week, and then we'll move on and talk about the second example of this kind of genuine care, which is a man named Epaphroditus. You can read ahead if you'd like, verses 25 through 30. What is Paul's point here? Jesus is the example. By sanctification, we can grow and model more and more, as God's grace works in us, who Jesus is. That we can look more and more like that. But I have two men that I wanna write to you about, Philippians, who are perfect illustrations of what I'm talking about. Jesus, sanctification causes us grow by growth and grace to look more and more like him. So here are my two examples. Timothy, we looked at most of that today. We'll finish that next week, and then we will look at Epaphroditus as well. So let us end with this. Most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve. Where are you, our Father? We come to you now, and in our mind's eye, we bow before your throne. You are the great God and creator of all of the universe. You made man and woman, Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden. They sinned, plunged the entire human race into sin. And we're now in various states on this planet, some blind, some with blurry vision, some with clear vision. As it were, as we kneel before you, Lord, we humble ourselves. Each of us has pride. Each of us struggles. We haven't arrived, we never will on this side of heaven. But we do want to be more like the model. And we do want to have heroes like Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul and others to look up to. Would you work within our souls? And the good news that remains in the third point, may it become very clear next week. Oh Lord, we need you. May your grace be richly at work in our congregation. We pray in your name, the name of Jesus, our great model.